Well, our New Testament reading this morning is from Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. It's Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Let's turn to Lamentations chapter 2 for our Old Testament reading. You'll find the book of Lamentations between the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. That's Lamentations chapter 2. I'm going to be reading the entire chapter. And this is our sermon text this morning. Hear now the reading of God's word. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe, and he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins its meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned priest, or king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord, as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Zion, of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea, and who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss, they gnash their teeth. They cry, "We have swallowed her." Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. Now we see it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion. The tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young woman and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to the festival day my terrors on every side. On the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived, whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. This is the word of the Lord. This morning, we, as you might already see, consider one of the darkest texts in all of Scripture. Alongside Psalm 88, this might be no other text quite as dark as what we have before us this morning. No other text quite as shocking as we have before us this morning. Now, this doesn't mean that there isn't any hope found in a sermon that considers such a text. In fact, you and I would be poorer for it if we did not hear a sermon from this text, because the Bible, it speaks into every area of life. It is not silent at the worst of times. It addresses our very real world, your world and mine, wherever we might be. And life in this world, broken by sin, is filled with many ups and many downs, with blessings and curses, joys and griefs, births and deaths. And in the midst of this very earthy, stained existence, our hearts, they long for the good, for the true, for that which is beautiful, that which is written on the very depths of our soul, that which cannot be erased or removed. Now, Lamentations 2 is about the blackest of days, the darkest of nights. It's when hell appears to be on earth. And we want to cry from the depths of our being, "Where are you, God?" Well, this morning, as we consider this passage, we want to do so with three main points. The first is the anger of the Lord. The second is the response of our poet author to what he sees. And then number three is the exhortation to cry out to the Lord. So firstly, the anger of the Lord. Right out of the gate in chapter 2, we find the very same word that we saw in the opening verse of chapter 1, the word "how." We read, "How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud." Now, this opening verse very much sets the tone for the entirety of this chapter. Listen again how the Lord, in his anger, has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. Now, this cloud is not the cloud of God's presence that hovered over the Israelites as they traveled through the wilderness, that signaled to all around that this were the favored people of God. The cloud that encamped behind them and went in front of them, protecting them and ensuring that they would make it to the promised land. This cloud is not the manifest glory of God that dwelt upon Mount Sinai as Moses went up the mount and spent 40 days with the Lord. This cloud is also not that cloud that sits arrested above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, between the two cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant. This is not the cloud that our author has in mind. No, this cloud is akin to that dark cloud that hovered over the Red Sea, that threw the Egyptians into panic as God destroyed his foes. This cloud is the stormy and the violent cloud of God's wrath, which cast down, as we read, from heaven to earth, the very splendor of Israel. See, what we find is that in this day, the day of God's anger, God has not remembered his footstool. Now you might ask the question, what are we referring to when we speak of the footstool? The footstool is that place on earth where God was most manifest. In the Holy of Holies, above the mercy seat, between the cherubim. That place in which the high priest would enter once a year and make atonement for sin. See, he has not remembered his footstool, that place where he dwells with man, that place in the Holy of Holies. He has thoroughly destroyed his temple. There is no visible presence, cloud above the Holy of Holies any longer. It has been wiped away. God's people, they have profaned God's holy place. They have profaned his name year after year, decade after decade. And we might remember that God, with outstretched arms of mercy and compassion, calling his people back to himself year after year, decade after decade, calling them back to himself through the prophets. God's people had rejected God. They had forsaken him for the idols of the nations that surrounded them. But now what we find in chapter 2 is the stark reality that instead of mercy being perpetually held out to God's people, instead of kindness and compassion, there is now fury. God has been long-suffering. He has been so patient. But Judah would not listen. The decades of calling out to Judah in mercy have all of a sudden come to an absolute and screeching halt. The day is turned, and suddenly, in God's fierce anger, he cuts down all the might of Israel, withdrawing from them his right hand in the very face of the enemy. He is burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around, as we read in verse 3. And in verse 4, we find some of the most startling words in all of Scripture. He has bent his bow like an enemy. with his right hand set like a foe, and he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. Friends, there could not be any more soul-destroying, terrifying words to be heard or to be read by the people of God. This is anything but the Aaronic benediction found in Numbers chapter 6 of "The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you and make his face to shine upon you." We remember the writings of Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? But here we see that God has made himself like an enemy of his people, destroying its strongholds, but destroying their palaces. Even the very temple of the living God has been laid to waste. And he has spurred king and priest alike. In verse 7 we read, "The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces." Verse 9, it says, "The law is no more, and the prophets find no vision from the Lord." What we see is that Lady Zion's kings and princes have been exiled to the foreign land of Babylon. King Zedekiah of Judah has been exiled with them, and there he watches his own sons, the princes of Judah, being killed, only for himself to be chained and having his own eyes plucked out. This is not the kind of thing you want to hear in a church service, right? Paul says that in fact this was written down for us as an encouragement and as a warning. And the question this morning, as we see such a stark picture, possibly the most dark text in all of Scripture, we ask ourselves, what is our response? What's our response to all of this? What is your response? What is my response to such judgment and such fury, such affliction in terms of destruction and pain? Well, I want to encourage us this morning. Let's have a look at the response of someone who was right there. Let's have a look at the response of our author, the poet, who knew firsthand the trauma and the pain, who knew firsthand and saw the destruction with his own eyes. And so our second point is a consideration of how the author responds to such devastation. What's marvelous to note is that our author once again pens this most amazing acrostic, 22 carefully written verses, each following perfectly the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so what we find in these words is such raw emotion. But it's not just raw emotion that is splashed onto a page. It's raw emotion that is qualified by a sincere and an earnest faith. Faith in the living God. He's ordered his thoughts amidst absolute chaos. There are traces of life amidst trauma and even death. I remember, friends, as we consider his response, he is not an unaffected bystander. This is not someone who is slowed down on the highway when he's kind of to have a look at what's happened at the accident. No. Our author, poet, Jew, himself exiled, and he looks upon the smoldering remains of his cherished Jerusalem and is absolutely gutted to the core. In verse 11, we see this. He says, "My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city." You know what's interesting to note here is that the author is moved to such a degree that he can no longer speak in the third person from an objective vantage point as he gazes upon the smoldering rubble. No longer can he speak from afar, but it's as if the emotion just pours right out and he says, "My eyes are spent with weeping." This is a man that is struck with grief so deep to the point that he's unable to weep anymore. His stomach churning. He's vomited his own bile onto the ground. Forgive me for the explicit language, but it's what we find in the scripture. That's the depth of grief that our author, the poet, has as he looks at what has happened to God's people, to Lady Zion. But in the midst of such grief, not once does our author point the finger at God. He is not mad at God. God is not the one who is at fault here. God's actions are just and they are perfectly in keeping with his covenant relationship with Israel. There would be lavish blessings for obedience, but curses for disobedience. And as we've seen, is that Judah has already, they have rejected God in the light of following other gods. And for 40 years, Jeremiah has been the mouthpiece of God, morning, noon, and night, heralding the words of God to his people. Repent. Return. Forsake your idols. Come back to the true and the living God. You know what's incredible is that our lamenting poet, likely Jeremiah himself, though not definitively, doesn't say to Judah, when the judgment of God comes, not once does he say, "I told you so." Not once does he say, "You got what you deserved." Rather, he is absolutely undone. There is no celebrating. There is no, "I am better than you." He laments from the very depths of his heart. See, friends, God's judgment is in fact always redemptive in nature. In the midst of this darkness, this incredibly dark picture, Where is the light? Where is the hope? Well, in God's judgment is always redemptive. Listen to the words of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33, of God speaking, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." There's no glee here in chapter 2 of Lamentations. Justice is necessary, but rejoicing is not. And so what we find is we find our author weeping, weeping at what he sees, weeping at the just judgment of God, but also he then turns to Judah and exhorts her to cry to God. See, the question that we have before us is, how do we respond when we see or hear of the wrath of God? Is our response like the poet's, or is it something quite different? Do we weep? Do we lament? Or do we scoff? Do we become dismissive? Or do we think as late moderns with a kind of Western sensibilities and an Enlightenment worldview that we have progressed past something of this notion of God, an outdated and outmoded, damaging picture of who God is? We don't have much time this morning, but I want to have a look at that question from just one answer, from one vantage point of how do we respond when we hear of the wrath of God. Well, it's quite plain in our Western mindset today that the Western mindset recoils at the notion of the justice or the judgment of God. We live today in a day of autonomy, a day of freedom. God's law is deemed to be oppressive. God's law is restrictive. It's judgmental. And we live in a day of freedom. It's a day in which we are to be true to yourself. In fact, that ideology is a performative one. We live in a performative world where we create ourselves. We determine ourselves. So that is what is encouraged or foisted upon us. What's interesting about that, create thyself, make thyself, determine thyself. In that notion of constructing and constituting yourself, it's to be done through a repetition of acts, of behavior over months and years and months and years. And what's interesting, we don't have time to look at this, it's in fact an exhausting pattern of works, which in fact devolves into a picture of self-salvation. Well, our Western mind does take issue with the justice of God, with the idea of God's judgment. And many of us have heard this before. If God is a God of love, he cannot be wrathful. If he's wrathful, then he can't be good. And by way of a quick little syllogism, God is quickly tossed to the side as a kind of outdated, rusty relic from another age. What's interesting is that the Western mindset is open to the idea of the mercy of God, to even the grace of God, but certainly not his judgment. Now, in the East, mindset generally is somewhat different. The issue with the gospel is not so much an understanding of the justice of God or the holiness of God. It's rather with the grace of God. How could God be kind to men and women who broke the law? Don't they deserve to be punished? How can God be merciful when he is a righteous God and he needs to act in accordance with his prescribed law? What's fascinating to see is that, in general, both the West and East are appreciative of an aspect of the gospel. How could God be kind to men and women who broke the law when they deserve to be punished? That's our question. How can God be merciful when he is righteous and he needs to act in accordance with his prescribed law? See, Paul addresses this for us in Romans chapter 3. when we read that God is both just and justifier of the wicked. In other words, that God remains righteous in condemning sin and pardoning sinners. That his grace and his wrath are not, in fact, at odds. Now, the question that might arise amongst us is, but how? How is that, in fact, possible? Well, this really gets to the crux of the gospel. God cannot be untrue to himself. He remains who he is. He is both righteous and he is love. He is gracious and he is holy. And when we look to the cross, when we see Christ all bloodied and hanging there, we see both the love and the justice of God. It's there that we see condemnation and mercy. We see the love of God and the justice of God. Friends, at the cross, our sin is condemned in Christ and makes a way for God to be gracious to sinners in his resurrection. And it's because of God's work at the cross that he can justify, make right, pardon the wicked while remaining blameless in doing so. And it's because at the cross we see the grace of God and the holiness of God. It's at the cross we see the mercy of God and the just wrath of God. Friends, the gospel offends us all. There's not a man, woman, or child on the planet when the gospel is not offensive in some way. We so often think that we are better than we are, or we are deserving of more grace without repentance. Friends, God offends the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I want to encourage us this morning to be slow to lift our voices in anger to God, rather to gain some wisdom from our author, our poet, the exiled Jew, the author of Lamentations, who was right there in the midst of the trauma, in the midst of the pain, weeping, lamenting, rather than accusing. And looking closely at the text, we find that our poet understands not only the justice of God, but also the grace of God. And so because of that, he does two things. He weeps affirmatively at the justice of God, as painful as that is. And two, he exhorts the exiled people of Jerusalem to cry out for mercy, to cry out for redemption, to cry out for deliverance. Why does he do this? Why does he exhort them in such a way? Because he understands, once again, the justice of God and the grace and the mercy of God. Our third point this morning, cry out to God. See, friends, if God was not gracious, how futile it would be to lament in the darkness. If God was not gracious, the exhortation of our poet that stands before us as he exhorted those who are a part of Judah and secondarily to us, exhorts us this morning. If he was not gracious, that exhortation would be at best meaningless, but more likely wicked. See, in verse 17, if you turn there quickly, we see the justice of God is in full display. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word. which he commanded long ago. He is thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. In other words, this is God's doing. But then, in verse 18, there is a thorough turn. There is an abrupt change in the content and in the tone. We've gone from this dark, dark picture in verse 17, the condemnation of the Lord, to a switch in verse 18. Verse 18 and 19, we read, their heart cried to the Lord. A wall of the daughter of Zion let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Listen again to his exhortation. Let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. It's a cry for mercy. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. In other words, Lady Zion, your tears cannot merely be external tears on the face, but need to be the heartfelt weeping of a broken and a contrite spirit. Of life that is moved to repentance, to true repentance, rather than simple remorse. And yes, there is a difference between repentance and remorse, where remorse shows no change in the heart, even though one's face would very much deny that reality. Whereas repentance does show a change of heart, a change of mind. It's evident in the way in which we walk, the way in which we act. It's the way in which the paths upon which our feet tread. You see, in repentance, in distinction from remorse, in repentance, there's a hunger for the righteousness of God. Remember Judas? Judas was so remorseful about betraying Jesus. But this remorse was one that was filled with dismay. It was filled with hopelessness. And it ended up leading him to hang himself in shame. But in repentance, the gospel has penetrated right to the depths of our hearts. The gospel has penetrated to the depths of our minds. And it leads us to salvation. It leads us to forgiveness. It leads us to true change. It leads us to righteousness and to hope. When we hear the gospel being proclaimed, dear friends, let it go deep into one's soul. Let us cry out to God to change us, to transform our hearts and our attitudes, our minds, that we would put Christ first in our lives. And in doing, that we would look more like him. We would be more patient, more kind, more gracious. We would prefer others above ourselves. We would not gossip or speak ill of our brothers or our sisters or of our neighbor. And we would not only live for our good, but we would open our hearts to the stranger, to the neighbor across the street, to the colleague who's down the hallway, to the poor at the end of the road, and to those who might not look like us. That we would be more like the Samaritan and less like the Pharisee. That we would give a cup of water. to the stranger. We would go the extra mile, as Christ said. We would share bread from our table. We would give sacrificially, and we would take up our cross, and we would follow Christ. We would invest in the lives of those around us, in our families, in our churches, and in others who are close by. And we would do this for the good of the gospel, for the good of their souls, and for the glory of Christ. I want to close with this. How do we heed this exhortation in verse 19? To cry out in the night to the living God with all that we have, if, as we see in verse 1, that God's not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. How do we cry out if there is no footstool any longer? If God has not remembered this Holy of Holies, that the temple has been destroyed, the cloud has been lifted, the mercy seat is gone. Is it merely a futile endeavor then to cry out if God has forgotten his footstool? Well, in Romans 3, in verse 25, we find something so remarkable, that turns this entire chapter for us from utter hopelessness as we consider the anger of the Lord. God put forward, Paul writes, Christ as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. Friends, do you know that the mercy seat and top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the propitiatory, the place where God's wrath was appeased on earth? It's where God's justice and his judgment were enacted. His judgment was enacted, and his justice and anger and wrath were satisfied. The mercy seat in the Holy of Holies was located in one physical place in God's house. But now, there's a better place. There's a better way, a better covenant. The new covenant to which that mercy seat pointed. To enter into the throne room of grace, to where God is seated, we enter through him who, Paul says in Romans 3:25, was made a propitiation, was made a mercy seat, that being Christ. See, in the Old Testament, we see that God is enthroned in the heavens while being physically located at the Ark of the Covenant on earth. Now, in the new and better covenant, we are welcomed not to the footstool on earth, but to the holy place itself, to which that footstool points. That heavenly throne room of grace where sinners are reconciled to God. The estranged and the alienated have been adopted as sons of God, and where the justice of God has been satisfied and grace has been shown to the contrite. If you this morning are in Christ, the blood of Christ covers you. Final judgment and condemnation has fallen upon him. In your place, the Lamb that was slain. God's just anger for sin has been fully satisfied in the death of Christ. Sin has been atoned for, and we rest upon him. I close with these words. It's the cry of lamentations. What is it? The cry of lamentations is a cry to the return to the Lord, just as the prophet Joel likewise said. Joel says the following, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster." Let's pray. God of all mercy and grace, thank you for a great salvation in Christ, and how we need you each and every day. Do you work in our hearts and our lives as you call us to yourself, as you intercede for us as our great high priest, Lord Jesus, and as you long to satisfy our souls with that which is most good? For you are our portion, our God, and our Savior. Do this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.